You know, brethren, when you think about it, you know, it's really good to be here on the Sabbath, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it, and when you consider all that you do, all the things that compete for your time, all the things that go on trying to compete for and or even in some cases distract your time, your life's time, to take time out, you know, and just kind of say, hey, you know, like the old referee on a football field, time! And just kind of collect your thoughts again, get some rest, no obligations, no place to go, no work to do, no real things pressing you. If you're like me, I don't know, it's kind of relieving in some regards to be here with God's people on the Sabbath day. It really is. And you know, it's kind of neat because though the Sabbath is not my subject today, and it isn't, but it is rather cogent to what I want to talk about. Because in principle, it deals with something that I'm going to present to you today that I hope will be of help and value to you in your Christian walk. The Sabbath is part of a routine, isn't it? And that's the principle I want to kind of talk about today, but specifically, I want to talk a little bit about a routine, a particular routine here in a moment. But the reality is Sabbath is a routine. It's a habit, or at least it should be. And it should be something that I would think in your life, especially if it has become part of your life, it has or should be developing some level of stability, some kind of level of stability in your life. A routine gives you certain definition, doesn't it? It gives you certain concepts that will allow for you to be able to manage your life a little bit more logically, a little bit more orderly in many regards, and should, as I say, add some peace of mind to your life. And routine, or habit, whatever it may be, does provide stability in one's life, and I want to make this clear though, for better or worse. Because there are habits, there are routines that are counterproductive, aren't there? That take away from, that can, if one allows himself or herself to participate in on a regular basis, be counterproductive. Oh yeah, it may add a certain comfort level to your lifestyle because it's your routine. You know what I'm saying? It's your habit. You know, you're comfortable doing whatever that routine or that habit may be. And I want to emphasize again, for better or worse, because there are habits and there are routines that can cause one trouble. It can cause you distress. It can cause you problems in your life that result in the kind of results you really don't want to experience, because sometimes some routines can land you in trouble over and over and over again. And those kinds of routines are the kinds of habits or routines and cycles that we want to break. Those are things we don't really want penetrating our lives on a regular basis. Now, I have a funny feeling I'm going to get out-competed here with sirens. And I'm not quite sure whether that's even going to help. Sounds like this big storm of noise is coming down on us here because we have some kind of a parade that is going to be conducted here in the Bath, Ohio area of fire engines. We hear them off in the distance. I say that for the sake of the tape here. But at any rate, on the other hand, routines can be very beneficial. They can be very helpful. And they can be very positive or result in very positive conditions depending on also what those routines may be or what those habits that one in one's life may develop. Those are the kind of habits Those are the kind of habits that we want to develop, or at least that I would think we would want to develop as human beings, the kind of habits that would bring to us in our lives certain results in our lives that would generate conditions and circumstances in our lives that would provide us with good health, well-being, friends who like us, maybe even not such good friends, but they would still like us, acquaintances, a prosperous life. You know, those kinds of things are the things that we would like to have, I would think. And I'm not sure this is going to work. I think we're going to maybe take a break here shortly. We'll see how loud this gets, and maybe we'll just continue, because I don't know how long this is going to last, because it's going to be kind of loud here, I think, in a moment. But at any rate, what I want to talk about specifically, before the noise overtakes us, is a habit and a routine that can assure us of some sort of stability in our lives as Christians. Now that's specific, as Christians. And there is a lot of things that certainly can provide us with stability in our lives as Christians that generate good results, hence the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a good habit to generate or to construct, to integrate into one's life as a routine. It's helpful. It's helpful in the development of peace of mind. It gives you, hopefully, extra time in your life to sort through things, to sort out things, maybe to reevaluate certain functions, tasks, endeavors that you may have involved yourself in or are considering to involve yourself in. And all of those things are important for one to consider and to take time to consider. The Sabbath, brethren, the Sabbath allows for that. It allows for that. So often people in this world, their life is just nothing more than a mishmash of time and chance and gut feeling and decisions made on the fly, shooting from the hip, with no pre-thought of developing or trying to develop strategies or thinking through long-term impacts of things that one may involve their life in. So the Sabbath provides, or at least it should provide, a nice benefit to a human mind, a human heart, that should help to enable your lives to be more manageable, to help your peace of mind and outlook on life to be a little bit easier. But I don't want to talk necessarily about the Sabbath. I'm just bringing that up as an example. What I do want to talk about is something that I will tell you about in a moment. So I haven't really got to what I really want to talk about yet. But I have done that in order to spend time while that thing developed and grew on us here as far as the noise coming on us. Okay. All right. I think the parade has subsided as far as the noise is concerned, to the best of my knowledge and information. But you know, as I was saying, brethren, there are routines in our lives that can be either good or bad for all of us. And there's nothing more permanent in life, as some have said, and I've heard this saying before, it's a cliche that probably is familiar even to you, there's nothing more permanent in life than change. You've heard that, I'm sure, before. And life is changing all around us. And to maintain, frankly, a stable life in these tumultuous and very challenging times is going to be more and more of a trial as we go forward. Needless to say, the stem cell research now that has been approved, for some who think it is good and others who think it's bad, while others have said the genie now is out of the bottle, and consequently the forward looking of cloning and androids and who knows what else now become realistic possibilities, along with some good things, and of which can certainly be very positive, perhaps, in the solution and solving of particular diseases. The reality is when you bind up or put together with the human nature and what human nature is capable of doing, hey, let your imagination run, unfortunately. That's the sad legacy of humankind, from weapons to culture to empires and kingdoms to tools to communications to anything you look at and what man has done with those implements or tools that could be used for good, to see alongside those things the bad that has paralleled these technological advancements and these technological developments. That's the reality we live in, and frankly, what has been done this week and what is continuing to be done in the area of genetic research and all of the things that are going on in that realm remains yet to be seen. And as I've said, brethren, we're going to have debates, no question about it. We are going to have debates in the future about certain issues that frankly should not even be debated. But because a world that we live in has gone awry and they have moved off of the standards of this book, consequently, they have erased certain absolutes. Therefore, deviancy now is being defined as decency. And you say, well, Bill, who died and left you, boss, to say what's deviant and what's decent? No one did, brother, and I'm just referencing what this book states, what this book has to offer as far as an absolute and a baseline of reference so that we can determine what is right and what is wrong. You see, unfortunately, man, and you've heard me say this over and over again, has taken it upon himself to try to define right and wrong. Man has no right to do that, brethren. Man only has the freedom and the right to accept what God says is right and wrong, and then to concede, submit, comply with what he says to be right. That's where our freedoms are. And that's where our rights are. That's what we have license as human beings to do, not to define right and wrong. At any rate, the routine I want to talk about and the habit that I'm alluding to here and ultimately driving toward, brethren, that will add stability to your life and better assure you of some sense of peace of mind is very simply stated by one word, and that is simply prayer. Prayer. I don't know how many of us give time to thinking about our prayer lives, but it's no secret, brethren, God is a communicator. And God wants not only you to hear from Him through His Word, and we're going to talk about the distinctions of what two major aspects I want to cover here in a moment, but He also wants to hear from you. You know, he wants to hear you verbalize things. He wants to understand what you're thinking. Oh, yeah, you can say, well, God knows what I'm thinking even before I say it. Of course he does. But it's good that he knows that you know. And the way he knows that you know is by hearing you say what you think you're thinking. Because it's good to hear verbalizations. God wants to be communicated to because he is, in fact, a communicator. Look over here to Hebrews chapter 13 for a moment with me. Chapter 13, the book of Hebrews, last chapter in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, over here in verse 11, talking about different admonitions. And verse 1, just to give you the gist here of the text, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And we drop down here now to verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. The text here shifted in talking about the sacrificial law and its relationship in analogy to Jesus Christ as the sacrificial lamb. And what the writer here in Hebrews is doing is he's drawing that association, and he's saying here, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Golgotha, the skull, the location where Christ was crucified, was outside the gates of Jerusalem. So the analogy fits in this particular case. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here Have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come? In other words, we look to Christ because, brethren, the reality is, if you're a Christian, this world, as hard as it may be to get out of your mind the materialistic approach that we as meatheads have in our perspective toward addressing life, the reality is, if you are a Christian, the vision of the kingdom of God should be your goal. The vision of all those things that are associated with the reinstitution of the government of God on this earth, ruled and reigned by Jesus Christ, should be the overriding, driving force, vision of motivation that causes you, by virtue of that goal to be there, to attain that, directing, guiding your life in that avenue, thereby then allowing a lot of the noise around you, as I say that as a figure of speech, being filtered out, and therefore eliminating your distraction, or at least minimizing it at best. But, you know, hopefully it's minimized, preferably eliminated. But unfortunately, being human, it's a constant challenge. It's a battle. And yes, sometimes we fall on our face and we have to get back up with God's help. And through prayer, hopefully, that can be successfully accomplished. But it's not easy. Here, verse 14, the writer says, "We have no continuing city, but we seek one to come," talking about the kingdom. Verse 15 now, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not." In other words, to do good and don't forget to communicate. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And God is well pleased. God looks to you, brethren, to communicate to him. He looks to you to give thanks to him. Will you sit down at your table at home in the privacy of your homes? Do you just take it? I mean, it doesn't have to be a very big embellished prayer, you know, where you're, you know, making a big deal out of a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you know. But do you at least just take a moment out and say, you know, "Thanks, Father, for the grains on this whole wheat bread that I'm about to eat that I mix with peanut butter and jelly. Or that I put all beef bologna, I mean, I just got to make myself clear on the tape here, you know, and a little mayonnaise, you know." Do you just say thanks? Do you take time, or like a bunch of pigs at the slop, you just eat everything all day long, every day of the week, and don't even think about God as you stuff your faces and swallow your food and metabolize the energy from it? Hopefully not. We are a very, very extremely blessed nation, brethren. And you and I are a very extremely blessed people in many respects, in more respects than just the material physical ways too. And I hope as you become more familiar with the ways of God, you begin to appreciate that insight by which knowing this truth affords you a better perspective, a better control on your emotions, a better mental and emotional outlook on how to deal with the challenges of life. And not to get hung up on things, because this too will pass, you see. And the reality of you being a Christian, if you are looking for that city, the New Jerusalem ultimately, to come, then all else really should fall into its proper relationships as you plow through life and negotiate the turns and the curves, the valleys, the dips and the peaks, reasonably. And in such a way that will glorify God, because you see, you're no longer owned by yourself. You carry the badge of representing Jesus Christ as an ambassador. Therefore, it's incumbent upon you to represent him right. You represent a different government. You represent a different personage. And all of the characteristics and the values and all of the things that are associated with what Jesus Christ stands for are on you, whether you like it or not. They're on you. Therefore, it's important for us to hold true to these values and certainly to hold true to the characteristics that Jesus Christ raises for us. Now, there's two prerequisites as we approach prayer that all of us need to keep in mind as we approach prayer. One of them is located right over here in Hebrews chapter 11. These prerequisites are no-brainers, brethren. As you approach prayer, you must also keep in mind these two premises, because without them, you're barking up the wrong tree. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the confidence. It is the assurance. That's what it means by the substance. In other words, faith is the confidence. I know that after this service is over with, I'm going to go into my white Taurus, turn the key, it's going to start, and I'm going to motor home. I know. I am fully confident. I'm assured that that Ford product will start. You know what I'm saying? Now, we can be a little cynical and say, yeah, sure, Bill, you better say, well, hopefully, if God permits, you know, or something along those lines. You know, but the point, you know what I'm getting at. I have a certain level of confidence. I have a certain level of confidence that if I walk off this stage and sit on that chair, that I'm going to be safe and I can sit on the chair without worrying about falling on the floor. I have confidence. That's my substance, my confidence, my sense of assurance that goes with the associated whatever that function may be. All right, that's what we're talking about. Faith is the substance, the assurance, the confidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I think the program was wrong. I got a band out there. And I read the program. So much for my reading skills. At any rate, watch me here while I read. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, that is, in this particular case, the conviction. It is the certainty. It is the sense of not only confidence that that chair will hold me up, but it is the sense of certainty that I know it won't collapse, or that that car will start and take me home. That overall sense of confidence and certainty is what faith is all about. Now, let's transpose that. God said, when you die and Jesus returns, if you have qualified as a Christian, I will raise you up in the last days. Transpose the same sense, the analogy, the figures of speech that I mentioned with the chair and the car, and that is the same exact sense of consciousness, brethren, that we should have toward the views of the resurrection, toward the view and the understanding of the realities of Christ's return, toward the reality of the establishment of the government of God on earth to establish a global worldwide rule with Jesus at the helm, reigning for 1,000 years on this planet from the Mount of Olives, where he will subdue all nations. Now, that's what we're talking about. The belief system, the sense of confidence that we have associated with, and I could list a whole litany of things regarding God's truth, but I won't for the sake of time, but I think you get my point. That's what faith's all about. And we go on here in verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear, meaning that evolution is poppycock. The things that you see are not the causes of the things that you see. If you see it, brethren, it had nothing to do with creating it. Meaning, what you see was created by the unseen God. You get it? That's what it's all about. Everything you see in this material, physical world, from stem cells to atoms, molecules, neutrons and protons, proteins, everything, brethren, was made by the thing that you do not see. And that thing is God. Specifically, the God family. Elohim. Yahweh, Yahshua. That being, those beings, Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, had everything to do with creating what we have. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. by which he obtained a witness that his righteousness, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaks. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And here's my point, brethren. Verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe. If you're going to come to God in prayer, prerequisite, you know, prayer 101, you must believe God. It says here that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's premise number one. Premise number two, a few pages up, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 3 and in verse 16. Understand something here, brethren. That the Word of God, this is premise number two, that the Word of God is important to the development of your faith. Premise number one. If you want to have faith, you must reinforce it. Brethren, you must reinforce it with the Word of God. The only way that can be accomplished is through, here it is, the S word. Here it comes. Ready? Study. There's no shortcuts. You can't just go, you know, and do this mantra thing, you know, or whatever. It doesn't work that way. And if it does work, believe me, it's not coming from God. So what you want to do and realize something, as pointed out here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, or become perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, or works that are expected. So it's important that if you're going to build faith, it's a no-brainer, brethren, with that, underneath that, supporting it, reinforcing it, as a buttress, as a pillar, you have to study. You have to study and become familiar with what God's Word is all about. That's premise number two. And therefore, it's important, because then as you begin to study God's Word, guess what happens? God reveals to you certain precepts, knowledge, items, of which are His expectations of you. And as you become more familiar with His Word, you have more opportunity presented to you to begin to perform your faith. You see how it works? It's very logical. It's very symmetric. And so therefore, as you become more familiar with the precepts, you have and are provided with more opportunity to perform the faith. Because you see, God doesn't want just a bunch of blowbags. God is not interested in intentions. God doesn't care about what you think you can do. What you want to do. God is concerned with results. Hear me loud and clear, brethren. He wants to see your faith manifested. Works are critical. Faith without works is dead. You know the scripture, James chapter 2. Therefore, it's real important, very important, brethren, that we understand that study is critical to the diet, because with knowledge comes power. With knowledge comes power. Combined with faith, you have the perfect combination of proving to God you're legitimate, that you are a begotten son of God. He's got a major communique coming at you. God does. It's a major communique, brethren, coming to you in about a month and a half. It comes in the month of Tishri, which happens to be the 7th month of God's calendar. That communique is the opportunity for you to perform certain behaviors in the metaphors of future events that are going to come upon this planet as personified in the holy days from trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the great last day. That's a major communique to you and to me as human beings. And God, in Leviticus 23, requires your attendance. And he puts it out there, and he says, as little examples, microcosms, metaphors for us to identify and connect up to say, submit, obey, and be there. See ya at the feast. See ya at trumpets. See ya at the Day of Atonement. See ya at the great last day. Oh, as we're there at the feast, where's Judy? Where's Sam? See, these are little microcosms for us to have opportunities to mobilize our faith, because we begin to understand through the Word of God and the combination of the assurance and certainty that these things are going to happen, that we want to be there. I want to be at the second coming of Jesus Christ, therefore I'm going to be attending the Feast of Trumpets. I want to be there when Satan the devil is banished to a place far away from this earth for 1,000 years, so that the millennium can begin to be undertook and utopia can be reinstituted and reestablished. I want to be there. Proven. Guess what? I'll be at the Day of Atonement. And there won't be one bit of water or food in my belly, because that's part of the Day of Atonement's ritual. It's a fast day. Do I want to be in God's kingdom? Absolutely. Oh, Father, I want to be in your kingdom. Absolutely. Don't tell me. Show me, Bill. You want to be in my kingdom? Prove it. How? Well, I've got this little thing called the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the kingdom of God in microcosm. It's a metaphor. I established it over in Leviticus 23. It's there for you to be there. Because if you can be there, and you gear your whole life toward making sure you're going to be there, then that tells me that in the long-term scheme of things, you're also managing your life in the reality of the real kingdom of God, you see. That's important. That's important, brethren. Because there are realities here that God is watching, God is judging. Where does judgment begin? It's not out there. It's not with the people there at the parade. It's not with the people at the parade. It's not the people in the parade. You know, it's not the guys that are working today. It's not the guys that are at the gas stations pumping gas. It's not the waitresses at the restaurants that are waiting on tables. Because guess what? They don't know any better. Judgment begins at the house of God. And we, as God's people, should know better. Therefore, it's incumbent on us to perform, to be there as best we can. And I know, don't get me wrong, and I always want to qualify this, that there are legitimate reasons for not being at the Feast of Tabernacles. There are legitimate reasons for perhaps not being at the Feast of Trumpets or the Day of Atonement and all the rest of the things. Don't get me wrong, I'm not taking issue with those things. You have to be the judges of those areas in your life. I'm not. As the minister, I'm not. I'm a guide. That's all I am. I'm a farmer. I plow dirt and I water. I don't even give increase. God gives increase. And you know what? I kind of like it that way. It alleviates a lot of responsibility off my back. All I need to do is continue to till ground and water plants. And that's my job. It's God's job to give increase. It's God's job to convict your minds and your hearts to the level whereby the faith is energized to begin to do these things. Brethren, prayer adds reality to this. A healthy prayer life, brethren, a healthy prayer life will develop a stronger sense of faith. That's key. There's an operative there, and it's important for all of us to understand, because God does expect performance. When performance doesn't occur, it does impact prayer. Over here, John chapter 9, I want to show you something. When performance doesn't occur, when we do not perform according to the will of God, it does have impact on our prayer life. It does have impact on our prayers. Here in John chapter 9 and in verse 31, Christ is talking to some of, as I've said, his favorite people, the Pharisees and so forth, but a statement is made here in verse 31 in passing that I want to bring to your attention, and of which I want to support here in a moment with Isaiah 59. Verse 31, it states, "Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God, and here's the operative, does his will, him he hears." You see how important that is? That's important. The doing of his will is the assurance your prayers will be heard. Notice over here, Isaiah 59, the same theme, different approach from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 59, Old Testament. "His hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." So it's important. It's important. God is not looking for you to define right and wrong. That's been done. It's all in here. It's already in here. It's a done deal. You see, the reality of what God has created as far as his structure, so that you and I can perform our faith, has already been accomplished. Now, the rest is up to us. Do we accept it and submit to it, or do we not accept it and reject it, you see? That's where our freedom is. God expects us, of course, and hopes we accept it and we make it a part of our lives, and in so doing, then our prayers get to be heard in far more strength and far more intensity, because as you can see here, God is not one to consider those who are just outright blatant sinners to basically hear their prayers. And that though may sound like a heady statement, I'm just reading what the scriptures say. It's not my ideas, not my words. God says, "Your iniquities have separated you from me, and which result in me not hearing you as well." And that's pretty serious. That's a pretty serious statement when you look at it from God's point of view. So, my point is, brethren, God is a communicator, and God wants to hear from you. God knows and understands, and that's why over here the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I want to go back now to the New Testament here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, whereby he states something that's very important. He says here in verse 17, chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you." God wants you to say thank you. God wants to know you appreciate the things that you have. God wants to hear from you on a regular basis. He says here, "Pray without ceasing." Doesn't matter. If you've got a test coming up, pray about it. You've got a major decision in your life about something, pray about it. You have a routine or a habit that's counterproductive to your performance, and it's actually distracting you to go into areas you don't like emotionally, mentally, spiritually, mood-wise, whatever it may be, pray about it. Pray about it. Because God's real, you see, brethren. His Holy Spirit's in you if you're baptized. And that Holy Spirit can be stirred up. And with the combination of faith, the assurance and certainty that you know God's your partner and he has access to you through his Holy Spirit, guess what? Results can and will occur. Now, how do I know that? Over here to the book of Luke. Over here in the book of Luke. Book of Luke. Chapter 11. It came to pass, verse 1, that as he,
was praying in a certain place, talking about Jesus Christ. When he stopped or ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So now here is a specific question to Christ. One of his disciples comes up to him. He may have even been watching him pray, because it says when he ceased, when he stopped. So at least the disciple who was there nearby, if he did watch him, had at least the courtesy to let him finish. When he finished, he walks up to Jesus and he says, you know, Lord, can you teach us to pray like John the Baptist taught his followers to pray? This is interesting. Watch what Jesus does now. He says here in verse 2, he says unto them, when you pray, and he proceeds with an outline. This is not a repetitious statement of words that you should repetitiously repeat over and over and over, thinking you're praying to God as some kind of mindless robot. It was never intended to be that way. This is an example. It's an outline. In other words, here, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. First things first. Get on your knees. When you get on your knees, you submit to the Father of lights, understanding that you are submitting to the very God of the universe. And guess what? Take some time to give him credit for his role, his position, who he is, what he's done, maybe even for you. The things that you yourself identify with to him as being the Father of lights, the Father of Jesus Christ. The very power entity of which all that is. It's awesome. That's what Christ says. Pay due courtesy to the Father. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Get on your knees. Talk about to God. Perhaps if you need to, world events, current news, things that are bothering you in the Middle East, those people. Can you imagine? Put yourself in that restaurant on the corner of the street, and all of a sudden you're there drinking cappuccino, and kaboom, you lose your arm. Just like that. You're bringing your arm up, and there goes your arm in a cappuccino, and you've got no arm. Just like that, in a matter of a minute. You know. Think about those things, brethren, because guess what? It's those people who are crying and mourning and who are sensitive to those things that are the mark of God or marked by God, who will be, in many respects, noticed by God in the end times. People that walk through life callously, not sensitive, could care less about the starving millions and billions of people, whether they be in Bangladesh or whatever. Of course, you can't do anything. And you may say, well, Bill, why should I be even bothered with them? Why should I even trouble my mind in thinking about all of these things? You know why? Because it helps you to understand and impress upon your own mind the sense of urgency for thy kingdom come. That's why, brethren, there's purpose behind it. There's reason behind it. A sense of urgency. Quick, Father, bring Christ back. Eliminate this pain. Let everybody live in this utopian society that you're anticipating to usher in and reinstitute upon the return of Jesus Christ, so that all peoples can live in affluence and general richness and splendor, and have plenty of food, and don't eat dirt just to offset and delay the pangs of hunger. Those are the things, brethren, we should be praying for. This is what Jesus is saying, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. I mean, this is I could make a whole sermon out of this example. I don't have the time. But I gave you a little example here of the first two categories, of which hopefully illustrate to you this is an example. It's a format. It's a structure, a construction of a vehicle by which you could communicate to God in an orderly fashion. You see, that's what this is about. You don't say, our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, you know, and all done, amen. What does that do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And yet people say, that's the Lord's Prayer. And when they say that, they feel good about it. Brethren, that's not the intent. That's a misconstrued idea of what this was intended for. He's teaching them how to pray. Here's the outline, guys. follow this. You won't go wrong. He proceeds and he says here, and I think this is really self-assuring, brethren, because remember the question was here, how can we know that God will hear and answer? Well, here, look at this. Verse 5. Jesus really puts it down now into realistic terms. Which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto the friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. I'm out of food. Can you help me? I need some bread. And he from within, who has the bread, by the way, shall answer and say, trouble me not. I don't want to be bothered. Now, this is your friend. He's got the bread. You don't. You've got some unexpected visitors. You're asking your buddy for some bread to help you out because you didn't have time to prepare. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. Nice friend, of course, but that's not the point here. He says here, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. Don't bother me. I don't want to get up and give it to you. Verse 8 now. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. In other words, oh no, you're not. I'm not leaving until I get that bread. Get up, you know, get up. And over and over and over and over, you know, this guy says, oh, I can't sleep now. Okay, have your old bread, you know, and he gives him the bread and says, get out of here, you know, and now he can get back to sleep. That's called importunity. It's consistently going back to the well and asking God over and over. And maybe, yeah, you're not getting what you need the way you want it. Maybe no answer has come, but guess what? That doesn't mean give up. God, remember, you're owned by God. There are challenges in one's life. Remember, Paul asked as many as 3 times for the remedy to his eye problem, whatever that eye problem was. And God said no. Now, he said no by the fact that he didn't heal it. Didn't change it. Whatever that change that Paul was asking for was, didn't happen. And ultimately, Paul realized that it wasn't God's will to heal or to remedy whatever his eye problem was. The fact is our prayers, don't always expect, brethren, that God is going to answer your prayers on your terms. Because he won't. Oftentimes, you'll get your answer, and it may not be the answer you wanted, but it is the answer that God understands is currently best for you. And now it is your challenge to accept it as is and deal with it. Because, God, like a coach, sees things in his players that the player doesn't even see because the player is the player. And so the coach knows how to get the best performance out of a player because the coach is the coach. And he sees things from a broader perspective. And he's not as emotionally attached to the situation. And so he's more unbiased. You see what I'm saying? He's more objective. And yeah, maybe it'll take more exercise. Oh, it's going to take more laps. Oh, it's going to take lifting heavier weights. I say this only again as a figure of speech. And it's going to hurt. And it's probably going to set you back in pain. You're going to have to sit in a hot tub for a while to get the pain out of the muscles. But guess what? You're going to be a better player for it in due time. You'll be a better player for it. Now, we overlay that with life's circumstances and the answer to prayers, the answer to events that you yourself engage in may not be what you want on the terms that you want because oftentimes we're biased. I mean, who wants to pray for correction? You know, who wants to pray to God and ask God to spank me, you know, help me out here, you know, but be gentle. And David did, I mean, and that's a good study, by the way. Psalms 51, if you ever want to take the time to read a good prayer and study it for content, take time out, read Psalms 51. It's a study in itself that can be very, very helpful in many respects. But here, he goes on, and he says here in chapter 11, that verse 9, and I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. If a son, now look at the pragmatism of this, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If one of your children come up to you and say, you know, can I have this? Are you going to give him something else? Of course not. And so what Jesus is saying here is God knows how to respond, basically. Or if he asks for a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And that's the bottom line, brethren. All of us need more of God's Holy Spirit so that we can, in many respects, deal with the things that we're contending with and facing with in our life. Because sometimes it's not easy to deal with life, in many respects, with the things that we've got to deal with. Yet God says, pray and it shall be given to you. Talk to me, he says. He wants to be talked to. He wants to be essentially given some time. Over here in the book of Psalms, again along the same theme that we just talked about here in chapter 34, again from a different angle, but the same theme, chapter 34, verse 15, book of Psalms, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and save such as be of a contrite spirit, meaning humility, humble. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, he may not deliver you out of it in the way you want to be delivered out of it. But the reality is, look, as long as you're praying, for the answers, because God will answer your prayers, brethren, guaranteed, one way or the other. The question is, do you have the courage? You have the strength, the fortitude, the mental wherewithal, the spiritual wherewithal, the solidity of faith to deal with what you come to understand is God's will. Those are important things for you to contend with. It goes on here. You can read the rest of the chapter in this particular case. Back here to Matthew chapter 11, though, real quick. Matthew chapter 11. I want to point something out over here. We as Christians, as was pointed out there in Psalms chapter 34, are in many respects heavily burdened. If you are taking the time to take interest in the world, to think through certain things, for instance, this most recent stem cell decision that offers essentially a whole new venue of genetic research and is in fact going to be now even supplemented financially by the United States government. Do you think things through along those lines on where some of this stuff is going to lead? Do you think things through of the most recent discussions going on between Russia and China? Do you think things through that the heartache, the trouble, the terrorism that is being exercised upon the people of Israel currently between the Ishmaelites, the Arabs, and those Israelites, the Jews of that particular area today? Do you concern yourself with any of the famines and weather problems, health issues, the debauchery of the AIDS epidemic, the risks of this mosquito that has come from Egypt called the Nile virus, of which God said as a nation to those modern day Israelites, I find it again unique and I can't pass it up without saying the fact that if you do this, he says in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, I'll do this. If you don't do this, one of the statements he said he was going to do was send us the botch of Egypt, whatever the botch is. And I would venture to say, though it may be a little botch in the form of a mosquito, the Nile virus, the point is, it's from Egypt, and it is a botch. That's my point. Things, brethren, all around us should portray the fact that this is reality, that God is in control. This is his workings, this is his program, and he is bringing things to fruition as he wills it. And it's all around us. It really is all around us if we'll just take notice of it. And the reality of it, hopefully, to be emphasized, spotlighted, and what you could say intensified through prayer. Prayer can do that for you. Prayer can enhance the realities of this Christian walk that we call a walk of faith in your life. Make God more real to you. It will make God more real to you. And as you take time to study so that you understand what criteria and what God's expectations are of you, and then go to your prayer closet, reinforce it with prayer, guess what? The reality of God in your life is enhanced. The reality of God in your life is improved, intensified, and hopefully will help you along to motivate you with a deeper and more contemporary sense of urgency. Because whether you admit it or not, and it really doesn't matter whether Jesus Christ returns in your lifetime. Do you know that? It really doesn't matter. Because the fact is, your life is finite. And you are going to die. I'm going to die. Some of us right now by age, and the tradition is the older you get in the human species, you get closer to death. That's just a traditional event of reality. I mean, that's biogenetics. So some of us are closer to that resting place. Okay? And some of us are going to be faced with that. Yet nevertheless, the fact is God says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. Because this is only the first phase. The next phase is even going to be greater. The reality of the resurrection, the spirit life, and all the things that go along with the resurrection and God's kingdom are really the things we should have our mind's eye on. That's where it's really at. That's where it's really at. So, brethren, God wants this reality of Him and you and the talking, the communicating, to be very, very consistent and fluid, regular. Here in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, look how God characterizes your communications with Him. Here in chapter 5 and in verse 8. Chapter 5 and in verse 8, we read, this is how God characterizes your prayers. And I'm just going to break into the text here because I don't have the time really to get into any other elaboration. Verse 8, and when He had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And that those odors are incense. It is sweet smelling incense in the figure of speech as God characterizes your prayers. Every time you go to God, consider yourself a little piece of incense, sending up a nice aroma to the throne of God. And regardless of what the prayer is, it doesn't say here what kind. So the assumed understanding is very simply, it doesn't matter what prayer. You could be heavy of heart. You could be bawling like a baby on your face. And guess what? God's just happy you're talking to Him. God's just happy to see you lean on Him. God's just happy to see that you have a real partnership with Him by virtue of your behavior and action, in including Him by communicating with Him. Because by virtue of you communicating with Him, you're including Him, you see. Look over here. Revelation 8, chapter 3, verse 3, I'm sorry, chapter 8, Revelation 8, verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Associated again with incense. Brethren, don't underestimate your prayers. Don't underestimate the power of prayer. Don't underestimate the realities, the improvement of realities that prayer can offer you as a Christian in your life. The sad part about it is we as Christians don't pray enough. We get busy, we get wrapped up in our pursuits, and before you know it, because of our interests and demands and the combination of those two major categories, we don't take the time to pray like we ought to, let alone go through the outline that Jesus pointed out there in Luke 11 and take time to start thinking about the world at large, not to make mention of the fact that your own needs and perhaps people like Mrs. Hamm and others that Carolyn had brought up and Karen has brought up, friends of theirs who need prayers of God's attention and healing. I mean, all of these things, brethren, are time intense, labor intense, and yet we need to do it. See, Christianity is a way of life. It's a different way of life. And it makes demands on us that are outside of what other people have demands on. So you have to face up to it in realizing that, well, guess what? Maybe the old habits and the old things that brought me comfort need to be subdued or subside somewhat to free up more time so that I can engage and merge, integrate this new habit into my life. Don't get me wrong. You know, I'm not perfect either. We're all busy. And life takes its demands on us. But brethren, I'd be remiss not to remind us all, we need to pray more. You need to pray for the safety of the ministers with all the traveling we do. I've got almost 50,000 miles on my frequent flyer in the airplanes. 50,000 miles. Now, that's not a lot in comparison to some guys, but it's a lot for me. It's the most I've ever had. But you know what that means? I'm at risk. That much greater. I hope you're praying for me. I pray for you. I hope you're praying for other ministers in God's church, because we need your prayers. This is a tremendous work that we're doing. It's an important work that we're doing. And there's far and fewer of us today doing it. And so much confusion within God's church today that those of us, brethren, who are holding the line need to continue to hold the line and work hard. We need your prayers to better assure that to be accomplished, because we're just weak mortal human beings. You need prayers so that you can continue in God's work in your life and in your realm, where you operate in your families, in your friends, and with whatever thing you may be doing. Don't underestimate the value of prayer, brethren. Prayer is important. Prayer is important for healing. Prayer is important for progress. Prayer is important for reality. Prayer is important for the assurance of your own faith, wherewithal, peace of mind, mental, emotional stability. And it is, ought to be, can be, if you take the time to develop it, a comfort zone. It can be a comfort zone. If it isn't a comfort zone, then you don't have the habit built yet. You don't have the routine developed yet. And it's just like any kind of a sport. It's just like any kind of a skill or a talent. It can be developed, but it won't be without taking the time to do it. There's no shortcuts with it. You just got to do it. Get down to it. You see, you know, what does it say? To it, do it. What's that badge? That down to it or do it? I forget now. Round to it. Round to it. When I get round to it, that's what I wanted to say. So the point is, get around to it. Really get around to it. Take the time, brother, and pray, because it will enhance your relationship with God.